Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4 for a minute. Something somebody showed me got me to being very concerned about what people may think one is to do in the presentation of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, the first few verses. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now let me contrast that with something that came across some of us have been discussing. Someone in his advice to young pastors said that when the audiences decline in numbers, and then he mentions a few things that aren't bad, but then he goes on to say, spend more time with the Word, digging out of that exhaustless mind the precious spiritual gems that will so delight the hearts of your hearers. Now, do you find that advice mentioned in these verses? Negatively, yes. Because it says what happens is that people won't endure sound doctrine. They want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear things that delight their hearts. That's what he says. And so they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So I guess we could say that Paul agrees with the advice that was given. If you want more people, you give them what they want to hear. He doesn't say it's right. He just says if you want more people, you give them what they want to hear, doesn't he? So if the goal is numbers, I guess we could say this man and Paul agree. If we want to please the Lord, they don't agree. Is that a fair way to put it? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That kind of advice goes out in what was at one time thought of as a fundamentalist publication. And when you think about it, people don't want to hear what's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 as to what Paul said that they should do. Preach the word. Of course, we all know that can mean anything to anybody. Right? Some people just love to hear about prophecy and current events. And you know, some people are pretty good at that. They've been to the Holy Land 25 times and they're pretty good at it. I don't know whether they're right on some of the things they say about the Holy Land because I haven't been there to check up on them. But that's interesting. It's intriguing. But that's not what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is with great patience and instruction, which is the manner in which one preaches, you're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort or encourage. We all like the exhortation, maybe. But I've never found anybody yet that likes reproval and rebuke. If you find someone that enjoys that, why, he probably desperately needs to see a shrink. Isn't that right? That's what it says. Now, this also calls into question something else I hear a lot of Christians talking about. There are a lot of people that say, oh, I really get a blessing every time he speaks. And I try to ask myself, what do they mean? I think they mean the same thing this author meant. That is, they mean that they got entertained, they enjoyed what was said, and it means it's doubtful that much of 2 Timothy 4 was mentioned. Isn't that right? And by the way, 2 Timothy 3 says much the same sort of thing. All Scripture is inspired by God, verse 16, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Nothing there about delighting the ears of the hearer or giving people what they want. Those sorts of things I think are very important because we have to ask ourselves what our goals are in teaching the Word. And if our goals are to make people happy, obviously we're not doing a very good job. And frankly, it even means that sometimes some of the things we say may make somebody upset that's here. I don't think there's any scripture verse that says that we're sacrosanct just because we believe certain doctrines. Sometimes we are wrong. And then I think that one of the things that I've observed with people who have a certain doctrinal position, and that is they just love to pat themselves on the back for how wonderful it is that they believed a certain truth, and please don't show many others. And so it is that sometimes the Calvinist doesn't want to hear about dispensations because he's already paid his price. The dispensationalist doesn't want to hear about any Calvinism because he's paid his price. I'm going to tell you, until you can imagine what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, you've never paid your price. Isn't that what Philippians 2 is all about? So let's, as long as the Scriptures teach it, we must never be afraid of the teaching of the Word of God, even though it may rock us back a tad. Well, all of which has nothing to do with what we were talking about this morning, but I do think that's the attitude we should have as we study the Word for ourselves, and that should be what we expect to be challenged by when we hear the Word preached. And if all somebody does is pat you on the back for how great it is that you've come to see certain truths, then that's the time to fold up and forget the whole operation. Because that's not the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word is not to learn how to brag about what you believe. It's to learn how to obey the Word of God. All right, so much for that. Again, looking back at Romans 8, I do think some of those things need to be said from time to time. Especially when I see people coming out with some of the garbage that seems to be parading itself in magazines. Romans 8:28. We've been talking about how we're to handle the Word of God, we're to take it seriously and literally and all that sort of thing. We've been looking particularly at some of the doctrines that were involved in the period of the Reformation. And by the way, one of the errors that Reformation theologians have made is the presumption that all truth was discovered by Luther and Calvin. So if you can't find it in Calvin's complete works, it's probably not truth. I mean, that's the same problem that we were talking about before. That is that one must continue to study the Word of God and obey it. It says here in verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And so we've been talking about the fact that God's election is unconditional, and it's something conditioned only on that which is in Himself. And in particular, we've been talking about this from the standpoint of negatives. And that is that election is not opposed to the gospel, it's not a hindrance to preaching, it's not really fatalism but the work of God. And the next point is it's not destructive of free agency. And we were just commenting on this last time as our time expired. And that is that free agency has to do with the fact that I do those things I want to do. Free will has to do with the notion as to whether I am capable of doing certain things. Is my will really capable of choosing for God? Or is it really something that I can't really make certain choices because I'm predisposed in a certain direction? But free agency really has nothing to do with that. Free agency has to do with whether someone else has compelled me to do certain things. Now Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Now that tells me that a couple of things. It tells me that the heart is predisposed toward evil. But it doesn't tell me that that individual is controlled by anything other than his own desires. So that when an unbeliever sins, or even a believer sins, he's really drawn by his own nature. He's really drawn into it by something he wants to do. It's not a random action. It's something he's really predisposed to doing in a certain sense. And in fact, I think I could even agree with the notion that says that in some sense, that makes it even more justified to take action against the criminal, because you're saying this is not just a random scattered event, but something that he really was disposed toward doing, that really was a part of his being at the time that he did it. It's interesting when one talks about man's nature. Jeremiah 13:23 says a few things that are kind of interesting. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, I'm glad he didn't put it the other way, by the way, because everybody knows if you sit out in the sun long enough, you'll start looking like an Ethiopian. But there's no way for the Ethiopian to climb in a refrigerator and turn the other color. A leopard can't change his spots. So he takes these things that we all really know can't be changed, even the slightest, and he says, that being the case, he says, can you really do good who are accustomed to do evil? It's man's nature that's predisposed in certain directions, and it's not someone else that forces him. And I think that one of the worst notions that's been around is this little joking line that Flip Wilson used to always use, the devil made me do it. And people find that kind of humorous and funny, but it's such lousy theology, maybe it's not so humorous. You know, it's not correct theology. The thing that causes men to sin is when they do that which they want to do. So they enjoy what they're doing, and for that reason they stand even more condemned for doing it. And of course the Bible talks indeed about those who are elect in some sense undergoing a very real change. It comes right out and says it a number of different places. Psalm 65 and verse 4 is the first one I've put in the outline. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. See, he's got it the way that people don't like to hear it. God chooses certain ones and those he brings to himself. Psalm 110 and verse 3 is another one that, you know, I really believe that if these people that are always talking about prophecy would think about it, they'd have to be Calvinists. Who says there's going to be any Jews fighting on the minority view, the minority side at the Battle of Armageddon? How can you be guaranteed any? Psalm 110:3 is really talking about that. It's interesting the word that the New American Standard uses here in the light of some previous conversations. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Kind of interesting it uses that word. Or your troops will be willing on the day of your battle, the NIV. Or thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the King James. But that's because they'll be changed by God. Without that change, nobody likes to get on the losing side, of course. Battle of Armageddon, they're going to be in the distinct minority. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, related to this whole issue of free agency is the issue of responsibility. Responsibility is not related to capability, but it's related to free agency. In other words, I'm responsible for actions that I did because I wanted to do them. I'm not responsible for actions that I did because I was compelled to do them by an outside force. If the devil really made me do it, then I'm not responsible. But if instead I did it because I desired to do it and I enjoyed doing it, then of course I stand responsible. And of course there are a number of scriptures that talk in that term, and we've already mentioned the point already, so it doesn't need to be driven home anymore. And it's intriguing to me how many people get that all wrong. In fact, I recently received a publication from a man who I think claims to be a four-point Calvinist. He has it all wrong. He talks like, well, the unregenerate has no free will, and once the man is saved, he has a free will, so now he's responsible. And I just wonder what this man's theology does to his doctrine of the eternal state, since I know he believes that some people go to hell. This is not the one you're thinking of. But I know this particular man believes that. But he really phrased it funny there, and it shows me that he's got some rough edges in his theology And eventually a man who talks that way is going to end up Arminian. He can't avoid it because he's sown the seeds already in the way he's written. Responsibility is not related to capability. It's related to free agency. It's related to whether I'm being forced to sin. And if I sinned because I enjoyed it, even if I was driven to it by something within me that you don't have in you, I still stand as responsible before God's law. And so, election is not destructive of responsibility. As a result, it's quite just. It's not unjust in condemnation because condemnation is based on responsibility and on free agency. So there's no way that God is being unfair in condemning one who hilariously enjoys sinning. And after all, isn't that what men are like? The Bible says God likes a hilarious giver. Well, men like hilarious sinners. Okay? And they enjoy every minute of what they're doing wrong. They're not compelled by anything outside themselves to turn against Christ, but they do so nevertheless. And so therefore they stand properly condemned. Now look at John 6:37. Because so many people say so many funny things on this subject that we ought to just mention them. You see, the thing that's wrong with the unregenerate is that they don't want to come to the Lord. And so election is not a discouragement to those who want to come, because when a man wants to trust in Christ, that's an evidence that he's elect. Notice how John 6:37 phrases it. It says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." In other words, the one who comes is accepted by God. Because even the come was something put there by the Holy Spirit. He would not have come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit had caused him to. So it's not the way so many people want to put it. It's not that God sits here and won't let someone come to the Lord. The man's disposition is already in that direction. And by the way, the doctrine of reprobation, that God chooses that men should be lost, does not say God causes them to come to be against Christ. It says God simply passes over them when it comes to changing them so that they might come to Christ. And that's quite a difference. Because if God literally causes men to blaspheme himself, then God is then the causing agent. They do not have free agency. They do not have responsibility. And therefore it would be unjust for condemnation. God simply allows them to do that which they are already disposed to do. So it's not that God shuts a door to them. It's that they already have a predisposition that direction, and what God does do is opens the door and causes others to come in. So reprobation is more a doctrine of what was in the mind of God than a discussion as to how he carries it out. How he carries it out is to pass by certain ones and not to pass by the ones that are of his choosing, whom he causes to come to him. And I hope we get that straight, because it's very easy to misstate certain things and come up with a false doctrine. The technical term that's used in some of the books is preterition, passing by, allowing the person to go his own way, rather than causation, which the elect are caused to go to a certain direction, The non-elect are simply allowed to go that way which they already wish to go. Now, all of these events, the means, the event, everything that's behind it all, was certainly decreed by God. But one of the things that's very difficult for us to imagine is that God, who can decree a certain outcome without causing that outcome. And the Scripture is always very clear about that. That he decrees the outcome, he doesn't cause the outcome. When it's sin, of course. By the way, we sometimes, to a limited extent, can see that happen also. The old expression about giving somebody enough rope to hang themselves is an admission that you know which direction they want to go, and you want to give them just enough freedom to go that route so you can clobber them. Now, you're not causing them to go that route. You're just giving them the freedom to go that route so you can give it to them. Isn't that what we mean by that expression? And isn't that really what God does with the non-elect? Isn't that really what He does? Isn't that really what Romans 9 says that He did with Pharaoh? He literally gave Pharaoh enough rope to hang himself, because he knew which way he was predisposed to go. Now, another thing that should be mentioned, because so many of those who have written on the issue of Calvinism have been very careful in their thinking, there's the presumption on the part of those who are against them sometimes, or the picture they like to paint, is that this is a doctrine of reason, not of revelation. But that's not true. It's actually that which Scriptures teach very clearly. And where our thought process come into play is that we might state very accurately what the Scriptures state. Because if we state inaccurately what the Scriptures state, we end up with false doctrine. By the way, there are a lot of doctrines where you can just make a very minor mistake in grammar and the whole doctrine's down the tubes. The whole business about Christ, His divine nature and His human nature. I hear people say some things that are very wrong there. The doctrine of the Trinity. I've heard people that profess to be saved say that we believe there are three gods. Now, not what we're saying. And that's one reason we had a series on that. But it's not just in this area where we have to be very careful how we state things. Because if we're careless in those other two doctrines, we also come up with something that's seriously in error. There's a lot of difference between saying Christ is fully man and fully God and saying He's 100% man and 100% God. If you want to know the difference, I'll tell you next time. There's a lot of difference between those two statements. One is true and the other is false. So you have to be very careful how you state some of these things. And you have to be careful in this area too. Now look with me at 1 Timothy 5:21, because there are some other places where the Scripture also talks about God's election. One of the more interesting ones is that with angels. 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. There's a group of angels that are called elect. That's interesting. Because you see, in the case of the angels, there's no notion ever of a redemption. There's just a notion that some were permitted to fall and some were prohibited from falling. And the elect angels were those that were prohibited from falling. And there's an important lesson in all of that. In fact, it's related to some things in the natural world that taught to us in Colossians 1. Let me show you this in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, this is Christ in view, both in the heavens and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now the things in the context are not only man's dominions, but the natural universe. Now as I understand this scripture, if Christ were to ever allow it, the universe itself would become chaotic, more so than it appears to be at present. Because in Him, even these things hold together. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We know from Romans 8 that the entropy, the decay, has set into the universe, but it's very limited by the power of the Lord. And if He were to ever take His hands off of things, they fly apart. That seems to be a teaching of the entire Word of God. That even if God creates a thing, it cannot stay perfect without God sustaining it. And I believe that one of the lessons that Scripture would have us learn is that just by allowing Adam freedom, sin resulted. Freedom to sin is man's enemy. It was in the garden, and it still is. What we want instead of that is to be captives of the Lord, to be servants of Him. And by the way, it talks in that kind of language in Romans. But the angels that were elect then were prevented from falling. And of course, the others were not prevented from falling, and they fell. And of course, Jude talks about them. Isaiah talks about them. There's a whole, you know, there's different groups within the group that fell, but God does indeed talk about elect angels. And so there are elect angels, there are elect men. The elect men, of course, come from a fallen race, so we can go into the whole business about the Spirit changing the heart that they might trust in Christ. With the elect angels, we can't go into that, but we can still talk about the fact that God, if He releases His grip on anything, even that which He has created perfect, it does not stay in the way it should be. So we can never talk about a universe created by God that's not sustained by God. That there was a doctrine, and apparently George Washington was a part of it, that was called deism. And the doctrine of deism is that of a God who created the universe and then just sort of said, okay, go your own way. Colossians 1 says if that's what God had done, the universe would have flown apart. You see? Because even the natural things cannot stay in anything that even resembles order without not only the creation of God, but the sustenance of God. And moral order is the same way. Had God not elected certain angels and held them on the straight and narrow, had He not done that, they too would have fallen. So they're called the elect angels. And there's a lot of other things, but we'll stop there because our time is up. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll, in our lives, cause us to learn it and obey it, that we might be a testimony to others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.